Jesus' name, amen. So this past week, we went to breakfast at the local coffee shop near our house. And as the kids finished their food without fail, they asked for more. This time I had just enough money to get them a donut hole and another cinnamon stick to share. But with so many kids, each one only got one bite. One child, who will remain nameless, ate the bite and then said, "Thank you, Daddy." And then with a smile and no ill intent, "But I will never be satisfied." Apart from me just revealing to you that we may listen to Hamilton too much, if I'm being honest, we all understand this sentiment. We're looking for satisfaction. We tend to look for satisfaction in things that bring us pleasure in one form or another. The problem is that no matter how much we achieve or how hard we search, we never will find lasting satisfaction in the things of this world. And that's because, in the words of Augustine, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Or as another pastor put it, God created us with a God-shaped hole in our heart, and everything else we try to put in there just rattles around. Today, we're looking at an all-too-familiar account of Jesus' interaction with someone whose search for fulfillment has left her empty until the one who has come to provide ultimate satisfaction comes to her. See, Jesus came to seek and save people who would seek others to introduce to Jesus, who satisfies their greatest longing. Jesus came to seek and to save people who would seek others to introduce to Jesus, who satisfies their greatest longing. In John chapter 4, we're invited to listen into a conversation between Jesus and, as we know her, as the woman at the well. And as we work through this passage, we're just going to focus on three things. There's so much in this, so I had to kind of figure out what I'd focus on. But we're going to see that, number one, Jesus comes to the woman at the well. Number two, Jesus confronts the woman at the well. And finally, Jesus actually changes the woman at the well. In the Gospel of John, we're introduced to Jesus in a different way than we're introduced to him in the rest of the Gospels. The Gospel of John starts in eternity past, looking at where Jesus comes from originally. It's looking at Jesus as divine. The person who introduces Jesus first is John the Baptist. And when we read the Gospel of John, sometimes people who are new think John the Baptist is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. That's not true. The Gospel of John is written by John, one of Jesus' disciples. John the Baptist gets beheaded, so he can't really write the rest of the book. But one of Jesus' disciples, John, who actually accompanies Jesus on his missionary or ministry journey, one who actually lived through this account, is the one who wrote this book. He's a person who was in Jesus' inner circle. He witnessed countless miracles, and he actually records miracles and accounts that aren't recorded in any of the other Gospels, this one being one of them, and the resurrection of Lazarus being another. John is the only one of Jesus' disciples who was ultimately not martyred for his faith. He writes this gospel, he writes three epistles or short letters, and then he writes the book of Revelation. Actually, John's focus in almost all of his letters is the same thing. He wants you to be able to know that you can know you're saved. He wants you to be able to know that you can know if you've been rescued by God or not. That's actually why he writes the Gospel of John. That's why he writes the Gospel, the Epistle of 1 John. And actually, that's why he writes Revelation. He doesn't want people to start questioning or doubting whether or not the Lord is going to follow through on what he says he's going to do. John writes his book with this one purpose in mind: that you would be able to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. He actually tells us that directly in John. John 20:31, if you have a Bible that you will write in, Go to the top of the first page of John and just write John 20:31 at the top of it. That's the thesis statement for the whole book. Every passage in John points to that statement. Every passage in John is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you can have life in his name. So that at least means if you draw a different conclusion when you're reading through the Gospel of John, you probably got the passage wrong. Now, there's other things we can derive in passages for sure, but it's every single account is pointing to that. Jesus is the source of all life. He's the only one who truly satisfies. So I'll take a shot at you at the beginning. Do you know him? What stands out in this, in John chapter 4, is the Jesus who pursues and transforms people. So the first thing we see is that Jesus, he comes to this woman. In verses 1 through 7, we hear, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his sons Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" How do you see this passage from the perspective of Jesus' followers? Because that will really actually help us to understand this passage. You know, where does Jesus go in this passage? He goes to a place called Samaria. And he's going from the south in Palestine. If you have a picture in your head of the Middle East and Palestine, you know, on the edge of the end of the Mediterranean Sea, Jerusalem's in the south, and Galilee, where Jesus is from, is in the north. But in the middle, in between, there's a region called Samaria. And it says that Jesus goes through Samaria to get to Galilee. What information could be helpful for us in trying to understand what going through Samaria even means? Well, actually, if you read verse 9, Jesus had asked this woman for a drink, and in verse 9 it says, in parentheses at the bottom, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So there's some tension, there's some strife. See, the Samaritans were a people who were a mixed race. They were Jews or Israelites who basically engaged in mixed marriages with the resettled people from the Assyrian conquest that occurred in 720 BC. As a result, the Jews and the Samaritans end up having a strained and difficult relationship because God has told the Israelites in the Old Testament that they're not supposed to mix with the surrounding nations. Because in mixing with the surrounding nations, they will very likely experience the temptation to adopt the gods of the surrounding nations. And that's ultimately what ends up happening in the north, is in the northern kingdom, they adopt the worship of God, but not because they want to, because they have to. So the northern kingdom gets conquered. And when the northern kingdom gets conquered, the Assyrians move in these other conquered peoples because their whole tactic their whole political plan is destabilization and reintegration. And so when they do this, they move the conquered people in. But when the conquered people settle in the northern kingdom after the Israelites are removed from the northern kingdom because of their sin, they start being attacked by lions and wild beasts. And the Assyrian king believes that, well, if we can figure out how to worship the gods of this land, then we'll be able to appease those gods and we'll live in peace. And so in order to do that, he goes and gets some Israelite priests to come back to the northern kingdom and re-educate the rest of the settlers on how to worship God right. But they worship God, but also worship their own gods at the same time. And so they end up with these syncretistic practices. Syncretism is simply when you blend one faith with another and you create a new one. So that's one cause of the tension. Another cause of the tension is of course, that the Samaritans worship in Samaria and don't worship down in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is the place where God has placed his name and told God's people to worship, but the Samaritans have set up their own places of worship in Samaria. And so in order to be able to make that claim, what they do is they just reject most of the Old Testament except for the first five books of the Bible, because the first five books of the Bible don't mention Jerusalem. And then they don't have to deal with the Messiah coming from David's line, because the first five books of the Bible don't mention David. They just mention Judah, but they kind of overlook that. Jews believed that because the Samaritans blended faiths, a blended their religion, they also would defile Jews if they would share meals with them. And so the Samaritans and the Jews wouldn't share cups or share utensils. Actually, it's interesting. I'm not a Greek person, but when I actually looked this word up in a Greek dictionary, the word for no dealings actually means no together using. So, in other words, a Jew and a Samaritan would not go to Honeydew, get a smoothie, and share the straw. Many of us wouldn't either now because of COVID, so maybe we understand. But there's tension. There's problems between Jews and Samaritans. And in order for the Jews to get to the north, they either would have to go through Samaria and deal with Samaritans, or a lot of Jews who were religiously, like very religiously astute or religiously, you know, purity focused, would actually travel all the way around Samaria in order to get to Galilee. But it says here in this passage, really interesting, is that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why does he have to go through Samaria? Why does he have to go through Samaria? There's a couple of reasons. Well, actually, there's one reason it says he had to, but there's a couple of possibilities as to why he had to. First of all, it says in the previous chapter that the religious leaders are trying to stir dissension between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. And they're discovering that Jesus' disciples are baptizing more people than John's. And when that argument heats up, John actually just says, listen, Jesus is the one you're supposed to be looking for anyway. So he doesn't see a problem. But what Jesus notices is now he's on the radar of the religious leaders. And if he's on the radar of the religious leaders and he wants to shake them, one easy way to shake them could be, and I'm just engaging my sanctified imagination here. He could easily have gone through Samaria and the religious leaders aren't going to follow him because they don't want to defile themselves. That's one reason. Another reason could be just he's in a rush and he has to get to Galilee quickly, because to travel around Samaria would take twice the time. Third possibility, actually, there's three and four, actually, right? His disciples are going to be going to foreign lands to spread the gospel, and they need some training, because they're going to have issues with sharing things with other people when they get to foreign lands, too, because they have to shake their Judaism. And so Jesus brings his disciples through Samaria with him, and in some way, he's definitely going for them, because he's going to show them that the gospel isn't just for Jews, it's for these Samaritans too, which means it's for other people as well. But finally, I do believe the real reason is this story. See, for us, we tend to see these things in hindsight, and John does too. He experiences this account, and he sees Jesus had to go through here. Jesus had to go through here because this woman who he meets at this well would never have gone and found Jesus. Number one, because she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. She has no reason to go into Israel. You know, in the ancient world, you kind of stay in your place and you stay with your people. And so she has no reason to go look for Jesus. But Jesus knows she needs him. Jesus knows we need him. And so Jesus comes and looks for us through other people. But when he was on earth, he went looking for people himself. So she's a woman, and she's a Samaritan, and she's a social outcast, actually. So there's a lot of reasons this woman wouldn't come finding Jesus. Now, I said she's Samaritan. We already know that. I said she's a woman, and then I just kind of pop on you. She's a social outcast. If you've done studies before in John, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But if you haven't, there's one indication that this woman has some social issues. And the indication that this woman has some social issues is that she comes to this well at about the sixth hour. And the sixth hour is noon. Hottest part of the day. Lugging a big jug or jugs of water. And she's getting enough water to cover the next whole day. When she'll come back again at the hottest part of the day to gather water. It isn't like today you get in your car and you got air conditioning and drive to the well and get water. She had to lug her jug there and then lug it back full in the hottest part of the day. And the only reason she would do that is because on the coolest part of the day when all the other women went, it was hard for her to go because she would have to either listen to the people talk about her or deal with the eyes of others watching her. She has some problem, at least in the eyes of that society. And actually, we do see that there's a morality problem that she does have, as we will continue through this passage. But I believe that the real reason Jesus goes to Samaria is because he's going for her. Now, I said that there's physical reasons why she wouldn't go find him, but actually there's a bigger reason. The Bible tells us it's the same reason we don't go look for God. The Bible says we have a theological problem. We have a heart problem. It says in Romans 3 that no one is righteous. No, not one. No one looks for God. No one seeks him. I know sometimes it may look like people look for God. But if they really are, the Bible's lying. And the Bible doesn't lie. God doesn't lie. So typically, actually, when people look like they're looking for God, but they're not really looking for God, they don't become a Christian. It's actually because they're looking for what God will give them while at the same time running away from God. Every once in a while, you can quote a Roman Catholic theologian. That was Aquinas. That's what's happening when people look like they're looking for God, but then they don't turn to the Lord when they are confronted with him. So, our biggest problem is a heart problem. This woman's biggest problem is a heart problem. And ultimately, she's going to be faced with Jesus, and for a little while, she's going to push back. She doesn't want what Jesus is offering. Or she wants what he'll give her, but she doesn't want what she has to give up. So what does Jesus go to accomplish? He goes to accomplish the change in this woman's life and the change that will happen in those in this town. See, Jesus is the one who goes to seek and save the lost, and that's what he's doing here. He goes to also prepare his disciples for their future mission. This is secondary, but it's important. See, Jesus is the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was the initial promise God gave to Abraham. That was the coup d'etat. That was the crowning promise is actually through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Jesus is the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And his disciples are the ones who will bring him to the nations. And in Acts 1:8, Jesus even says to them before they go, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. But he already gave him a taste of Samaria in this story. And then to the ends of the earth. He has to overcome their prejudices in some ways. The things in them that make them squirrely. I don't know if you ever find yourself around a person where you approach them and then all of a sudden, man, you might notice just they smell very different than you. And sometimes you've got to hold your breath. I work in places sometimes where I have to do that. And I have to really be careful because I don't want to do that in a way where actually it feels like they don't want me to be near them. So I work in, sometimes I even work in a COVID unit. And the guys in the COVID units, they get really weirded out and they don't know how to approach me. And they're like, well, I want to shake your hand, but you probably don't want to touch me. What do you say to a person who does that? What's more important, my hands or this person? I had a guy say that to me yesterday, atheist guy. I got a mask on, I got double masked, I got a PPE, this big schmuck. I look like a punk rock singer from the 80s. And he's like, you probably won't shake my hand. I said, listen, man, I'll shake your hand anytime. So I shook his hand. Finished talking to him, and I went and washed my hands when he couldn't see me. No, because I have to think about everybody else where I'm working too, right? But I reached across because that's what he needed. And Jesus came across because this is what she needed. Who can you go across to that needs it? Who do you know that needs Jesus? Well, you don't even know if they need Jesus because you don't even know them, but you have access to them. Who do you have opportunity to engage, befriend, or influence for the cause of Christ? Whoever it is, look for ways to bring up Christ and his worth. Now, if you're a parent, start in the easiest place. Start at home. Start at home. If you have children, you're the one who's supposed to lead them to Jesus. If you don't know how to do that, listen to the guy who said amen in the front. Go talk to him. He has some resources, I'm sure. Steve Seamus. Wave your hand just so people know who you are. Just put your hand up so people can approach you after. Or talk to me. We both would love to talk to you about resources that just will make it easier for you to talk to your kids about Jesus. It doesn't have to be complicated. It can be simple. And if you've never done it before, just start. Because if you're not going to reach your kids, how are you going to reach your neighbor? Are there neighbors you don't know? When they're in the yard, say hello. If you make good chocolate chip cookies, bring them over. Do you have opportunities to go to other places for Jesus? If you do, take them. If you've never done it before, talk to Lauren Motto when you see him and ask him what that's meant to him. And actually, ask him what it's meant to those other people. We're not having college and career tonight because we're going to Connecticut to see my cousins, who I haven't seen in a while, and they live in Uganda. And the first time they went to Uganda, her husband almost died, and they really didn't see a lot of fruit for the gospel. But they saw two things. And it wasn't things, it was people. They met two people. A little boy named Nico, and a little boy named Nate, who, when they came off the mission field, my cousin Alaire said, I don't know if God had us to go to Uganda for any other reason that we might adopt Nico and Nate. Both of their names mean gift of God. And they've been adopted by my cousins, and they're part of their family, and so they're part of ours. And we are thankful that they went there to find who the Lord had for them. Jesus went to people to show us that we need to too. Now, what Jesus does next is kind of hard for her and maybe hard for us, is Jesus confronts this woman. He confronts her first by drawing her out. It says that Jesus asked her for a drink because his disciples had gone away. And the disciples of a rabbi would have been the ones who would have provided food for them and provided water for them. And they would have been the ones who would have had the materials to go lower into the well and bring the water up. So Jesus is by himself with nothing, sitting by a well and no way to get water out. And he's thirsty and tired. And the Samaritan woman says to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? And Jesus answers her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw the water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water from? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me that water, so then I won't have to come here anymore. Jesus breaks the ice, because she wouldn't have. He has to talk first, or she's not going to talk at all. And then Jesus actually uses his physical needs to address her spiritual problem. He asks her for some kindness. But actually, in this story, because Jesus is tired and thirsty, we actually know that Jesus understands us. And actually, later in the Gospel of John, someone yells out to Jesus while he's preaching, aren't you a son of infidelity and a Samaritan? Because Jesus' mother was found to be pregnant before she was married. Jesus understands this woman. Jesus understands you. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, except he was without sin. That's a big deal, but except. Jesus took on flesh. Jesus came to live with us so that we cannot say God doesn't get us. He came to live with us so that we would know that God does. God doesn't just get us, he comes to get us. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So Jesus asks her for water. She rejects his request offhand. She doesn't even address, she just says, "Why are you asking me?" And then doesn't go further. But then Jesus makes her an offer. He doesn't say, though, he doesn't offer a trade this way. He doesn't say, "Listen, as soon as you give me that water, then I'll give you living water." But he actually says to her, he moves right to the spiritual, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was," I'll just quote it instead of trying to remember it, "that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." What's the gift of God? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Who's the one she's speaking to? Well, definitely one who's offering her living water. But who gives living water? In Exodus 17, which she would have accepted, she would have remembered the story that we heard a couple weeks ago of Jesus, or God providing water from a rock for the Israelites as they're in the wilderness. Later in the prophets, Isaiah says, "Behold, God is salvation. The Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw the water from the wells of salvation." The water of salvation comes from God because God is salvation. Isaiah 44, 2 and 3, "Thus says the Lord, I will pour water on thirsty ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring." And then, of course, the ultimate fulfillment picture of this is in Revelation 22, 1 and 2, also written by John. It says, "The river of the water of life was flowing from the throne of God." The only one who provides living water is God. And Jesus is offering this woman living water. This woman has God standing in front of her. He's offering her what she needs. And she's fighting back. But he does bring her to an important question. She says, "Are you greater than Jacob?" We know the answer. Jesus says he's the one who is wiser than Solomon, greater than Jonah. He's definitely greater than Jacob. Jesus affirms that what he offers is greater than what she can get in that well. So she plays into it. She says, "Okay, I'll take it. If I don't have to come back here anymore, I'll take it." And that's when Jesus tells her what she has to give up. She wants the water, but does she want to exchange what she needs to for the water? See, she wants the gift. Does she want the giver? Jesus loves her enough to point out that her spiritual need is greater than her perceived physical ones. And so he, number two, puts his finger on her idolatry. He says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus says to him, Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you are with now is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Idolatry is putting anything at all in our lives in God's place. God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another, and therefore idolatry is sin. We all have idols. We craft them all the time. God loves us enough when we're Christians to smash them for us.
But we all have idols. Our idols are the places where we look for identity. Now, idols actually can be made up of good things or bad things. An idol is anything that eclipses God. How do you find out if you got an idol? How do you discover your idols? Jesus figured it out here. He knew. When you have an idol and someone finds it, you tend to get defensive, you tend to rationalize, and you tend to justify why you got to protect it. This woman here gets defensive. She's been exposed. Is she going to let the light of Christ shine on her or not is the question. But here's the thing. She cannot take part in the water of life until she brings Christ her sin. Neither can we. You don't just come to Jesus for a better life. It's not live your best life now with Jesus and feel good about yourself. The problem with that message is so many people come to Jesus to feel better, and then when they don't feel better and get more stuff because they have Jesus, they walk away from Jesus because they follow Jesus for the wrong reason. Jesus comes to take away our sin and give us himself in its place. Our sin is rebellion against God. And if we will not give Jesus our sin, we cannot have him as a savior. It is not Jesus plus my sin, it's Jesus or my sin. She has a choice, she's just not ready yet. And so she tries a diversion. She raises a question that kind of is meant to distract Jesus from the topic, from the point. She says, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. You read my life. So now I have another question for you if you're really a prophet. And the beautiful thing about Jesus here is Jesus knows when to go with it and when to push back. Jesus doesn't push back. He listens to her. He actually answers her question and removes the final barrier when he does. See, Jews and Samaritans worshipped in different places and it caused contention. So she says, well then, tell us which mountain should we worship on? Our fathers worship on this one and you say it's Jerusalem. And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming and is when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, Jesus is telling her, it's not the place of worship, but the posture of worship that matters, ultimately. And actually, why can Jesus say that we will neither worship in Jerusalem either? Because the temple is about to go mobile. See, the temple of God is us. If you trust in Christ, you are a living stone in the temple of God. And the temple of God has gone mobile because Jesus has come. He has fulfilled the Old Testament law, and no longer do we worship in Jerusalem. We gather in our local churches every Sunday to worship our Savior, and we scatter to evangelize. And Jesus tells her, the Father is seeking those who will worship, not on this mountain or this mountain, but those who will worship in spirit and in truth. See, true worship doesn't come from externals. We don't stir it up. Now, it's wonderful to have amazing music and songs before the preaching. And it can really do a lot for our hearts if the lyrics are theologically sound and the musicians do a really good job. And that happens here. Those three songs we sang before we got up here, they helped me. But if you don't choose good music, good songs, it can hurt us. We need to be singing the gospel and then preaching the gospel too. So we worship in spirit. It comes from the heart. It's something that comes from inside, and we worship the Lord because he's the one who deserves it. But it's also in truth. And the Samaritans didn't believe the rest of the Old Testament. They only read the Pentateuch. So she doesn't know all the rest of the story. So she's worshiping with limited knowledge. And that's why he says to her, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. For salvation's from the Jews. God didn't choose the Jews because they were great. God just chose the Jews because we needed to know where Jesus was coming from. Doesn't mean they're no longer his people. but the Jewish people were the neon sign to God's Messiah.
And she says, okay, I'm not going to argue with you, but there's a guy who's coming, he'll tell me if I'm wrong.
And this is where Jesus, it's not something we say or do ourselves that magically changes a person's heart. It's the gospel. It's God who changes the heart. And Jesus says to her, oh, you're waiting for Messiah? It's me. Do you believe the gospel is the power of God for salvation, or do you believe you got to get cute? We don't got to tell the story any different than the Bible tells the story. It says in Romans that the gospel is the power of God. When we share the gospel, God reaches in and changes the heart. Not my creativity, not my ability to convince, because if it was my ability to convince you, that would make you believe, when you don't believe, I'm going to be crushed. Because then my identity is going to be in question. God takes the responsibility away from all of us and gives us all the freedom to share Jesus. Right? We share the gospel with them all and let God sort them out. If you're a military guy, you like that one. See, they're already dead. Only Jesus brings them to life. So Jesus confronts her, and when he reveals that he is Messiah, he actually uses the same word that he uses in John 8:58, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. It's the same Greek phrase. So actually, if you're looking at this through like Old Testament eyes, Pentateuch eyes, what he's saying to this woman is the one who is standing before you is the one who stood before Moses in the burning bush. And she knew that already, because he already read her life. And this is when Jesus reached in her heart and changed her. If you look closely at verse 28 to 30, you can actually see where she gets hooked. I'm going to close in a second, but he says to her, or she says, or she goes, and it says the woman left. It doesn't say that. It says the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? You knew Jesus had her when she left the water jar, because she needs to live on that water. She's coming back for it. She left in a hurry because she wanted to bring other people. And she doesn't just go get the guy she's living with. It says that she went and the whole and they went out of the town and were coming to him. People from the town followed her as she goes and tells not just the man she's living with, hey, somebody just told me that some guy I never met told me that I'm not married to you and I'm living with you and I got it. You know, she goes and she tells all the people in the town, all the people she's been hiding from and ducking and dodging for the last who knows how long. This woman's been sneaking out in midday to get her water for who knows how long. And now she goes to all the people that she's been ducking and she's been dodging and she says, come meet the man who told me everything I ever did. How did Jesus tell her everything she ever did? Because he put his finger on the one thing that was her idol. She was finding her identity in the arms of a man. Now, is that necessarily a bad thing? Not our ultimate identity. But is it good to be married? Yes. But this woman had gone so far where she actually was starting to compromise. She even gave up marriage altogether. She just needed a guy. What is it that you wrestle with, that you struggle with? What are the things that you're tempted to give up for Jesus or not to give up for Jesus? We all have something. What's the false gospel you're tempted to believe? Is it the gospel of acceptance? Because if you believe the gospel of acceptance, you're actually buying into slavery from the masses. Because when you're trying to be accepted by everybody, eventually you're wondering what they all think. Are you looking for your identity in your family? When your family's threatened, everybody else is the enemy. Where are you tempted to look for identity? Here's the thing, Jesus already knows. I don't have to guess. Nobody else who knows you has to guess. All you gotta do is go and look in the mirror, and you already know what it is. Why don't you bring that to Jesus? Because when he cleans that out, now he can fill you with himself. And then when he fills you with himself, what happens to this woman can happen to you. See, we can tell she got living water. Because Jesus says when you get living water, it overflows to eternal life. And the water she got was spilling all over everybody as she ran into the town. If you're a believer today, is the water still splashing out? Or have you found that it's kind of settling down and just kind of sitting in the glass now? There's a cure. Look to Jesus. Fill yourself with Christ. Fill yourself with the gospel. Fill yourself with the scriptures. Get to know God. Spend time with him. Spend time with your Savior in the Word. Spend time with your Savior in prayer. Because if you don't do that, we leak. And you're going to find that the level keeps dropping. And when the level drops, now you're tempted to fill it with something else again. We don't just need the Lord to be saved. We need the Lord every day. These last 3 days, 4 days, as I've been preparing for this sermon, again, man, I tell you, I keep saying, God, I just need help. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I'm reading this thing going, this is just bland and flat. I have no idea what's in here. It's organized, but Lord, if it's just me saying it, it doesn't mean anything. Unless you show up, I'm sunk. And actually, unless you show up, your people are sunk. But instead, Jesus invites us to keep coming to him and keep drinking deeply and keep drinking richly. It's not about what you get out of your Bible. It's about how much of your Bible gets into you. That's why we keep reading. It's not because I say I read it all once. I read it every year because I need to keep putting it in me. Because I forget. That's why we're told to remember. See, true conversion leads to real change. Has your life been changed by Jesus? Listen to her changes. Instead of protecting her reputation, the woman bears witness to Christ. Instead of avoiding others, she goes to the very people who she daily avoided. She is so different that the town seems to come out just to see what the deal is. And just as Jesus came to her, now she goes to others. Jesus says that in John 20, 21 to his disciples. Just as the Father has sent me, now send I you. And actually, when we turn to Christ, when we become believers, we actually start to become more like Christ. How does she become more like Christ immediately? It says of Christ in John 1:11 that he came to his own and his own received him not. Yet to all who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What does this woman do? She goes to those who did never receive her. And she cared enough about them to still tell them about her Savior, who could be theirs. She went to those who did not receive her, just like Jesus went to those who did not receive him. The change in this woman, if you want to read the rest of the passage yourself later, read 39 through 42, it tells you what happens to these people in this town. But the change in this woman leads to a revival in this town. This is the first time in the Gospel of John that really a revival breaks out, and it's not in Israel. It's in Samaria. That will register with the disciples later. Especially a guy named Peter as he has to go and preach to a guy named Cornelius, I'm sure. Now, Jesus came to her and Jesus confronted her and then Jesus changed her. One thing we got to remember is we can go to people. We can confront people. You probably want to have a little bit of a relationship first. But we can't change them. Only Jesus changes them. So now Jesus goes to others as we bring him to them. In 1855, Edward Kimball taught Sunday school at Mount Vernon Church on Beacon Hill. He went one day to a shoe store to speak with a young man who was new to his church. As he shared Christ with this young man, the youth said that as Kimball spoke about Christ, he felt as if he had a soul for the first time. This young man accepted Jesus as his Savior and began to study the Bible with Kimball. D.L. Moody eventually moved back to Chicago. And over the course of his life, Moody reached 100 million people with the gospel. All because a man named Edward Kimball approached an indifferent young man who actually only went to church because his uncle told him he wouldn't hire him at the shoe store if he didn't. Nobody knows who Kimball is. I had to look it up. I didn't remember his name. I just remembered the story. Everybody knows who Moody is, but nobody knows who Kimball is. Nobody has to know who you are. Jesus knows who you are. Be faithful to Christ and actually share the gospel with other people. Because if you don't share the gospel with other people, you probably don't really believe it. I know that may sound like it's hard-hitting, but do I believe the gospel changes? Or do I only believe the gospel changes people who have religious questions first? Look for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. And pray for the heart that wants to share Christ with others. He'll give it to you. Brother, sister, has Jesus come to you? If so, who are you going to? Pay attention to who the Lord puts in your path. Bring up Christ early. What I mean by that is when you first meet a person, as early as you can in that conversation, say something about Jesus, or if you're not comfortable saying Jesus' name to a person, talk about church. Because what you're doing in that first conversation is setting the stage for the opportunities you'll have later. If you only talk about the Patriots or the Red Sox with someone when you first meet them, you're likely only to talk about the Patriots and the Red Sox every other time you talk to them. But if you bring up Jesus early, and you don't have to share the gospel the first time, if you bring him up, maybe they'll ask the question, you get to share the gospel, but at least if you bring him up, they won't be surprised later, and you already have the in later as you get to know them. That was the best advice I think I ever got from somebody. Is just say his name. I got an inmate at one of the prisons that I used to go to that when he doesn't know what else to say to somebody and he's trying to share the gospel, he just starts saying Jesus to them. But he believes this power in his name. And people sometimes get so like frustrated with him that they actually tell him, okay, just tell me what you want to tell me. And he is the guy who brought most guys to church or to the chapel service when I was working at that prison. He was always looking for people to bring. He was talking to atheists and saying, hey, Chris, can you talk to this atheist over here? As long as he wants to talk to me. For those of you who don't know, I'm a prison chaplain, so I work in the prison, and so that's what I mean by the things I just said. Look for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. Take opportunity. Pray for recognition. Now, last thing, my unbelieving friend. If you're here and you don't know Christ, are you looking for fulfillment in the things of this world only to be let down? Think of those things you've placed your hopes in. How many of them actually came through when you're still placing your hope in it? Or are you just coasting, hoping that your ship will come in? Because even if the ship comes in, you're going to die. And then somebody else gets to go on a cruise. Come to Jesus today. Bring him your life that you've lived for yourself and trade it in for a life of peace with God, the God who made you, the God who you've been telling, listen, I want to do it my way. That's sin. Pure and simple. Jesus invites you to come, to bring your life that hasn't worked out, your life that's done your way, and say, God, I want to do it yours now. Here, take mine. If you'd like to know more, please ask me when you see me in the back. Ask Steve Seamus. I know he doesn't like to make himself publicly known, but Steve would talk to you about Christ. You talk to Steve about Jesus, you're going to walk away knowing this guy, he's a guy who really believes in Jesus. Or talk to the person who invited you. You have a relationship with him. You trust him. Or just ask anybody else you see. Because if they don't know the answer, they'll bring you to somebody who does. Don't leave this till later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today.